Well, thanks for that opening, Bert. And let's turn in our Bibles then to Luke chapter 9. The last few verses in Luke chapter 9 talk about discipleship, about those who would follow the Lord or those who were called to follow him as well, and what their reaction was or what the Lord's commentary on it was anyway. Let's just read those couple of verses. It's now it happened. As they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." At first glance, as we look at the answer that Jesus gives to these various wannabe followers, seems a little harsh at some point. But we have to remember that the Lord knew their heart. He knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew their motives. And he knew exactly what was going on. So his answer would have been completely appropriate. The first one, Matthew 8 tells us he was a scribe. I call him here the eager beaver. He came running up, or maybe not running. It says that it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." It's a good commitment, isn't it? And no doubt in my mind that this person probably was sincere in that. He really wanted to follow the Lord. He really wanted to do what was right. But being a scribe, he would have been used to a somewhat comfortable life. He would have had a good home. He would have had all kinds of respect in the larger community. And now he had seen the light about the Lord Jesus. And he was going to follow him. He was going to be right there. And I don't know what he had exactly all in mind, but I'm sure his motives were good and pure. But he had no idea about what was all involved with following the Lord. And that's what the Lord explains to him. He says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests." So even the animals have some place where they can hang out and some place where they can be safe and rest up. He says, "But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So in other words, if you're going to follow me, it's going to be a drastic change from what you're used to. You won't have any set place to stay. You'll be wandering with me. Be sure you're ready for it. Now, it doesn't say whether this man, how he responded. It doesn't say whether he came along or not. Almost seems like he backed off at this point. And he had the right motive, but he hadn't counted the cost. He hadn't thought it through. And again, as we want to take a stand for God, we do well to see what's involved. Because more and more, this world is not a friendly place toward Christians. And if we want to stand up for Jesus, as we've been singing, in a lot of places that's not going to be very welcome. And we're going to be talked about and talked to and all kinds of stuff. So we need to count the cost. We need to make sure that we're ready for that. And that we say, "Okay, Lord, I'll follow you no matter what. Let him bring it on. I will come." The second one, Jesus took the initiative here, and then Jesus, said to another, "Follow me." And again, that's a very simple phrase, easy to understand. Don't have to think about what he meant. Follow me. But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Bit of a contradiction, isn't there? He calls Jesus Lord, and at the same time, he tells him, "Yeah, but I don't mind doing that, but I want to do something else first." You know, and again, the phrase, "let me go and bury my father." I'm sure if you look at the society and the culture of that day, his father would not have been dead yet. Or they would have been burying him right now. He wouldn't have been with Jesus. He would have been burying him right then and there. Because in that culture, if you died, you were buried within hours, the same day, right then and there. So what he meant, his father was probably getting on in years. And he says, Lord, I don't mind coming, but I got something else I need to do first. Now, and again, there is nothing wrong with looking after your parents. But as Jesus said, there was plenty of other people that were able to do that. There were those that were dead, and I imagine he meant he was spiritually dead, that could go and do the job of looking after this person till the end. He says, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. There was an urgency here, as we heard this morning. Jesus was on his way to the cross, and all those villages he was going through, where he wanted to send these people into before him, that was probably the last time they would ever see him in the flesh. That's probably the last time Jesus would ever walk those roads. And if you're going to reach him, now is the time. So there was an urgency there. And this person, he wanted to call Jesus Lord, but he had his own agenda that he wanted to follow. And he says, maybe in a couple of years, maybe. I remember when my father-in-law, and there's one point when he was 95, we thought he was dying. The doctors gave him hours or days, and they shipped him back to the nursing home to palliative care, and they figured, well, just a couple of days and that'll be it. But he lived another 5 years. He rallied and lived another 5 years. And here, this father, he could have lived for years and years yet. And by that time, Jesus would have gone to the cross already. He would have gone back into heaven. And sure, there was lots of room for preaching, but what Jesus wanted from him right now called for an immediate answer. If you want to contrast that, you see, when Jesus called his first disciples, you know, here is Peter and John, and they're casting nets into the sea, they're catching fish. Jesus comes along and he says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, he didn't say to Jesus, well, you know, we've almost got the cost for this week covered. Just a couple of more nets, and we'll be right there. They marched right out, they dropped the nets, and they followed Jesus. And then there was James and John. They were sitting there with their dad, mending the nets. And Jesus simply told them, follow me. They dropped everything. They didn't say, well, hey, I'm almost done this net. Just a minute, and I'll be right there. They dropped everything. They said goodbye to the father, and they left their father there with the boat and the nets and everything. And they followed Jesus. And that's the kind of obedience that Jesus is looking for. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And again, it seems reasonable, you know, other than just walking off and let them wander. But again, there must have been more to this, because we see Jesus' answer. He says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And we can see that, you know, with a farming community here. If you want to be a good plowman, you gotta look ahead, right? I remember when my friend Kevin went organic, and he had to scuffle and he had to run these big machines just close to the rows. And I asked him once, I said, now how do you keep it so straight? Well, he says, you got to keep your eye on the far end of the field and just let it rip. He says, if you look back, all you'll see is the last time where you look back and wiped out a whole bunch of rows. You gotta look ahead, and otherwise it's not going to work. And the same thing in spiritual things. This person, by the looks of it, you know, he had a desire to follow Jesus, but he had a hard time letting go of the world as well. He wanted to have his foot in both places. And again, you know, by Jesus' answer, we know what his motive really was. We can compare it to the call of Elisha, for instance, when Elijah came along and he threw his mantle on Elisha as he was plowing there. Elisha went running after him and he asked him, please, you know, let me say goodbye to my family. And again, there, Elijah would have known the mind of God, and God had told him that he was the one he had to appoint as his successor. And he says, sure, go ahead. What did I do to you? And so Elisha went, and doesn't even say he went back into the house, but he took those oxen he was plowing with and butchered them. And he took those implements that he was working with and chopped them up. And he had a farewell barbecue right there. He said properly goodbye to his family in that way. But at the same time, you know, he cut all ties. This was the thing he was working with. And now it was gone. So he cut complete ties with his own life, his old life, and he followed Elisha. And again, that's what Jesus would have been looking for here. And he realized this person, although he had a desire to follow him, had a hard time letting go of the world. And a double-minded man is not much good in those things. Now, when it says he's not fit for the kingdom of God, it's not talking about being saved. This person could very well be saved. But he's talking about service here. If we want to work for the Lord, if we want to be full-time in his service, it takes a total commitment. And we can't be double-minded about it. And the next section talks about, let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 10, about the 70 sent forth. It says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I sent you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. But have a city you enter, and they deceive you, eat such things as are set before you. Heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets, and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And again here, Jesus sends out 70 people to go before him to prepare the way. They were to go in every city and every place where he himself was about to go. And the message was simple. The kingdom of God has come near you. Like I said, this would be the last time probably Jesus would walk those roads. And he was offering himself to those people as their Messiah. And he wanted them to be ready for that. He wanted them to be, their minds to be turned to him, as it were. And again, there's some great principles here. First of all, it says the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And that is something that seems to be ongoing. I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, you drive around town and you see all the new people, and you see people that are obviously of a different religion, a false religion, and you see all the people that maybe don't care about anything at all, and you wonder, who's going to reach all these guys? Somebody should be talking to them. You know, how can we reach them? How can we get the message out? You know, and it's truly staggering if you look at that, the vast amount of people that do not know the Lord, that need to hear the message of salvation. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And Jesus tells them here to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And again, that's one thing we need to remember. It's his harvest. Sometimes, you know, we start to feel possessive about these things, about programs maybe we're involved in, about things we are doing. But it's God's harvest field. We're only laborers. We're only working for him. He's the Lord of the harvest. We need to pray that he would send others. But at the same time, we should be open to be sent ourselves if he were to call us. And he says, go your way. I sent you out as lambs among wolves. And again, that hasn't changed much either, has it? This world is not a friendly place toward Christians and toward those who hold conservative, proper views. We've just seen that this past week. You know, that's the world hates us. And it did back then. And it still does. And then there's another principle here. It says, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. And what it's talking about is extra provision, extra money, so you have enough for a long time to come. Extra food items, so you're totally independent. Extra sandals, so... And again, it's not wrong to be prepared. But they were to go out trusting the Lord, simply trusting him. The Lord had sent them out. They were to simply not spend a whole lot of time gathering massive amounts of food so they'd be all set for a long time. They were simply to go out in obedience to him. And it's beautiful if we see that in operation. I remember years ago when we first came into contact with the assemblies and with what was back then New Tribes Mission. And we saw these guys, they were going out on faith. You know, they had no salary, they had no guaranteed income, they had no guaranteed anything. They simply had the call to go out and preach the gospel. And they went, and the Lord honored that. And thousands of little churches were started. Thousands of people were saved. Now, some of them came to grief. They were still going out as lambs among wolves. Some of them were martyred for their faith. And at first glance, you would think, well, why would God allow that? But then, with some of them, you saw the result of it. I think, for instance, these five men that were martyred in South America there, literally thousands of others stepped in to take their place. And again, even the ones that killed them later on got saved. And they became mentors to some of the children of these people that had been martyred. So the Lord was looking after things, and the Lord had a plan, and it all worked out. But they went out, not counting the cost to themselves, but they simply went out in obedience to the Lord, and the Lord blessed. And then again, it says, whatever house you went to say, first say peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. Now, a son of peace, in a sense, that's a Jewish expression. If they wanted to describe the character of somebody, they would often call him the son of. We have, for instance, where it talks about the sons of Belial, and those were scoundrels. Those were children of some very wickedness. Judas is called the son of perdition. But here they're the son of peace, so that would have been a peaceable person, somebody that would receive him, that would be open to the gospel. And if a person was not there, then their peace would return to them. It wasn't that they would lose anything through it. And then it says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire, of his wages. And there's a double meaning here. First of all, they were laboring for the Lord, and the Lord was using that to look after them. They weren't to be shy about accepting food and drink which was offered to them, because it was really the Lord that was giving it to them. The Lord was providing for them as they went out doing his business. And again, they were told not to go from house to house. They weren't to go out and look for the best place to stay. For instance, if you're in this house and you think, man, that food is a little basic, you know. See if we can find a better place to stay. They were simply to accept what the Lord had provided for them and be happy with them. Then it talks about cities. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but certain people seem to be open to the gospel and ready to receive it, and others not so much, but the same goes for cities at some point. You know, I've known some cities, like we had a small assembly in Mitchell. And Mitchell was a hard place to spread the gospel. You know, the whole city ran on booze, still does, I think. But it was very hard. And we weren't the first ones to try there. You know, there had been at least two Baptist works that even went so far as to have buildings and couldn't make it. Then the close brethren, the Gospel Hall had tried, the Pentecostals had tried. And there were different churches that had tried, and It seemed to bounce right off the whole community. There was no openness to the gospel. There was no reception there at all, it seems. And it seemed like that went as a community. And again, it talks about here where they were, if that happened, they were to go out of the town and shake off the dust from their feet. And apparently in Mitchell, that really happened. There's this one group of people, they were so disillusioned and disgusted with the reception they had that they literally got out of the car at the edge of town and they clapped the dust off their feet before they left. But again, it doesn't mean that the Lord can't work there. The Lord loves those people as well. And if you were to go to Mitchell now, there's an evangelical work that has started. And, you know, it's doing really well. And the Lord is blessing it. And it seems like there's a time of harvest right now. And all these people that went before, it seemed that we found the same way. The only connection they had was to the kids. For the adults, it bounced right off of them. For the children, they seem to be open. And now, it seems to be a time of reaping there, but those children, and now the young families in that church, and really doing a work there. And it seems to be having an impact in the whole community. So let's never shortchange the Lord. Sometimes we might be involved in something and say, what's the use, you know? It's not going to work anyway. But we need to remember that it's the Lord's work. He's the one that gives the blessing. He's the one that calls people to himself. We are to bring the message, but we can't save people. We can't change their heart. It's the Lord that does that. Now, the city that would receive them, they were to heal the sick there and say, the kingdom of God has come near you. So there was a blessing for the towns that would receive them. The sick would be healed. The kingdom would be proclaimed. And it would be a real blessing for them. Now, the interesting thing I find, if you look at the two verses, verse 11 there, when they went out and they wiped the dust off against them, they were to say, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. See, the message was exactly the same in both cases, whether they listened or not, because God's word does not change. And again, we find the same if you turn to 2 Corinthians for a minute. Paul talks about that too. Chapter 2, and verse 14, it says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And he talks about the gospel there and the gospel message and what they were bringing as a beautiful fragrance of Christ, something you can actually smell and almost feel. Now it says, to the one with aroma of death leading to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? You know, if the gospel is clearly proclaimed and people understand it, they will never be the same one way or the other. If they receive it and accept Jesus as their Savior, they'll be gloriously saved and they'll be with God forever. You know, if they refuse and turn their backs on it, it'll be a savor of death and to death for them. It'll someday come up and they stand before the judgment seat of God. And that moment will be brought to their attention where God offered them that salvation and they callously refused it. So when we bring the gospel, it does have an effect. You know, sometimes we think it doesn't do anything, but it will have its effect because God has promised that. And again, the judgment for those people in that day, in the day of judgment, would be greater than it would be for Sodom. Sodom was a very wicked city. They did a lot of bad things, morally, socially, in every which way. But in a sense, they didn't know any better. Well, they had Lot living there, so they should have known better in that sense. But they did not have the chances that these people had. These people had Jesus, the Son of God, walking amongst them, doing miracles, showing himself to be the Messiah, to be God. You know, what an opportunity they had. You know, Sodom never had that. In other places it says that Sodom, if it would have those mighty works done in their midst, it would have remained to that day. In other words, they would have repented. And then the next few verses, Jesus, he really denounces the indifferent cities. In 13 to 16 there, it says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." Very solemn words. Chorazin and Bethsaida, they were little towns there where Jesus had done many of his mighty works when he was doing his Galilean ministry. Capernaum was a town where he had lived. Can you imagine having Jesus living right in your town? You know, if you were sick, you just go up to him and he'd heal you. And he would preach in the streets. He would clearly explain what it was all about. Do many mighty works. And they were totally indifferent. They didn't care. They turned their back. And Capernaum, and if you look at those cities today, if you were to look for them, you'd be hard-pressed finding even the place where they were. Maybe Capernaum would have a few little houses left somewhere, but as a town, as a community, as a center, they have pretty well disappeared. And again, he says, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon, they were pagan cities. But what Jesus is saying, if I would have done in Tyre and Sidon what I did among you fellas, they would have repented. They would have come to me. And you had all these chances. You had all this revelation from God himself. And you rejected it. Now verse 16, in a sense it can be a comfort to us. It says, "He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." You ever had the feeling when you're witnessing to somebody and it's obviously they don't give a hoot, they don't listen, they just walk away? And you think, man, I wonder, what should I have said different? Did I explain it right enough? Could I have done anything else? And you worry about that in their mind, but it's not us they're rejecting. If we clearly give them God's word and they don't accept it, that's not against us, but that's against God. And it says, not only do they reject Jesus, but they reject him who sent me, God the Father himself. A very solemn thing to reject the overtures, the wooing of God. And again, as we bring the gospel, that's one thing. If we are faithful in bringing it, God will look after the results. And if people don't listen, it's not on us, it's on them. It's between them and God. It's not between them and us. And it's not that maybe we could have said it more skillful or better, and we're going to get into that later on. It's between them and God. God spoke to them, and they refused. And that's an awful thing. In verse 17, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I gave you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." The 70 returned, and they're full of joy. They've been faithful to the Lord, and the Lord has honored it. And when the Lord first sent them out, he wasn't even talking about casting out demons, but even the demons were subject to them in the name of Christ. Now, they had that right. They could have said, well, you know what? Man, did we ever do a good job. Look at that. The demons even shuddered. But they realized it was only the name of Jesus that made that happen. And then Jesus said, I saw Satan like fall like lightning from heaven. Maybe in his mind's eye, Jesus went right back to the beginning where Satan was first rebellious and where he was cast out of heaven. Now he still has access there apparently, but he can't live there permanently right now. Not as one of God's angels anymore. And maybe Jesus in his mind's eye saw already the final doom of Satan, where he would be cast into that bottomless pit, never to bother anybody again. Also, I think here, it's a real comfort too, because it shows us that Jesus was right there when they were doing these things. He saw it happening, right? And sometimes, you know, we think, yeah, sure, Jesus is with us all the time, and we think of it as sort of a kind of an academic thing, but it's real. Jesus is really there, watching these demons being cast out, being there, giving them the power to do it. He was there right with them. And that's a tremendous comfort, because that also means he will also be with us if we are doing his will. He's right there beside us, helping us, giving us the power, and observing what we are doing. But then verse 20, he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And that puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? You know, so often we might get excited, and these people, it would have been very easy for them to get so excited about all what they could do, you know, preaching, seeing people saved, casting out demons, and getting excited about all that other stuff. But Jesus said, that's not the thing to be excited about. The thing to really be excited about is that your names are written in heaven. That means everything, doesn't it? Our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, being there forever, safe forever. That's the thing to rejoice in. That's the thing to be thankful for to the Lord. Not that the other stuff doesn't matter, it's important as well. But not nearly as important as our personal destiny. And if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we can rejoice in that. And so we should. And that should be the greatest joy of all. In that hour, for 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. If you look at the original wording, our English isn't nearly strong enough. It talks there about being exuberant, being just bubbling over with joy. And not only do we rejoice when people get saved, the Lord rejoices much more. It's his joy. We read in the Bible that for the joy he was set before him, he endured the cross. Nothing brings the Lord Jesus more joy than people getting saved and being brought back to himself. And then he thanks his Father that he's hidden those things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Now, I don't think that means that God doesn't like wise people or that he doesn't like prudent people, that he's got something against them. But I think Jesus rejoiced that those simple people would accept it. The wise and the prudent, they're often their own worst enemies. You know, if we think, for instance, of the religious elite in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they had things so good, you know, and they were so good, and they had everything lined up. They didn't think they needed saving. You know, they patted themselves on the back about how good they were and how valuable they were to God. And they thought they were amazing in themselves. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. The wise in their own eyes. You know, those who think they've got it all together and don't need the Lord. Again, we see a glimpse of that when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And Jesus said how hard it is for a rich person to get into heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus has anything against rich people. Later on, when the disciples ask him about it, he explains it to him. He says, how hard it is for those who trust in their riches to get saved. And that would be the same here. Those who trusted in their own wisdom and in their own prudent dealings, those wouldn't think they really needed salvation. And so God reveals it to the very simple. You know, when Paul talks about that too later on, about his preaching. And, you know, he says he didn't come with human words of wisdom. And it wasn't the wise that received it either. If you go back to 1 Corinthians there, you know, it says the message of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You know, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And see, that was the problem. It was worldly wisdom that they had. And they applied it to their Christianity. And they thought that somehow they were all right that way. And God says, no, that's not the way it is. You got to become, this morning it says, you've got to become like a little child. Very simple. And you know, when you preach the gospel, it always seems to be the little ones that accept it first, isn't it? The children are totally open to that. And the very simple people, they seem to accept it first. And verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Again, we know a lot about Jesus, don't we? We can read the Bible. We can walk with him through his walks on this earth, the miracles he did, the sermons he preached, and we can learn a lot about him, but we don't begin to scratch the surface about what he is really like. Who could wrap his mind around the fact that the creator of the universe, God himself, became a little baby, a man, that he was willing for people, allowing him to nail him to the cross and to pay the price for our sins. Who can wrap his mind around that? There's no way we can even begin to understand love like that, to understand wisdom like that, to understand how God, after every man did everything wrong, how God came up with a way of salvation. As a matter of fact, he had that planned long before man even messed up. He knew everything in advance. And so it says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And again, Jesus has been from all eternity with God in heaven. He is one. They do things as one. He would understand completely what the Father is like. But then it says, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, we can understand a certain amount about God, about what by what Jesus did, by how he lived, by what he said about God. And there's many things that he's willing to teach us about God. Not that we can understand the bottom of it all, but we can understand a lot. But I want you to notice that is to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We should never forget that salvation, it's God's idea. He paid the price. He made the plan. He's the one that comes to people. And I don't know if you think back on your own salvation. If it was totally up to us, if God hadn't lifted a finger, would any of us even have sought after God? Would any of us even have been concerned about being lost? It was God that came to us with his message of salvation. It was God that worked in our hearts and convicted us of our sins and drew him to himself. Now, having said that, there is a responsibility on our part too, to respond to that. But it is God that came first. It is God that is the beginning of it all. And again, about the simplicity of preaching, there's one thing I was thinking about when Spurgeon got saved, and many of you have heard the story. Spurgeon, he was a young man of 15. He was deeply troubled about his sin, and he had no idea how to get right with God. And then one day, on Sunday morning, I believe, he was on his way to his church, and there was a vicious snowstorm, and he couldn't make it there, so he cut into this little side street where there was a primitive Methodist work. He knew about them, but he thought they sang too loud and it hurt your head, and, you know, he thought they were altogether too exuberant, but, you know, any place in a storm, so he slipped into the back there. Well, it turns out the preacher didn't make it either. And the person that was preaching, well, not a preacher at all, he might have been a deacon, or he was some kind of a tailor or a shoemaker, just a simple, humble guy. And it was his job to go up there and speak a few words, and he was totally lost. No idea. So what he did, he turned to a portion of Scripture, Isaiah 45, verse 22. And many of us will have memorized that. And it says, "Come unto me, all ye ends of the earth. Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." And so this person, he read that verse a couple of times, and then he started expounding on it a little bit, but it wasn't very long at all, and he ran out of steam, he ran out of things to say. He told him that Jesus was telling him to look to him in the garden there, in his agony, to look to him at the cross, to look to him in resurrection. But that's about as far as he got. And then when he ran out of things to say, he spotted young Spurgeon right at the back seat there. And he says, "Young man, you look miserable. And you'll be miserable the rest of your life unless you look to Jesus." And I guess the lights came on. Like a very simple message, right? You don't have to go to theological college for that. Very simple. God's word. And it had its effect. He was gloriously saved that same morning, and he went to his home rejoicing, and we know the rest of the story. He became a great preacher for God, led thousands to the Lord, and even today people are still getting saved by reading the messages that he left us behind. He did a lot of writing. Didn't live to a very old age, but boy, did he use his time. And so God can use the very simple things. I'm sure that preacher went home and he felt, "Man, did I ever blow that? You know, like I wish somebody else would have done that." He probably had no idea the effect of his message. But again, it was God's word. It wasn't his words necessarily. And then finally, Jesus turns to his disciples and privately says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." You know, we could include ourselves in that, right? We have seen these things through the eyes of the disciples. We have God's word here. We have the whole account, the New Testament, the Gospels. You know, we know these things. And our eyes are blessed too. There is many prophets and kings in the Old Testament that would have loved to have had the complete Scripture and see how it all worked out. They had the law. They had the little pictures that pointed forward toward the Messiah, but they never saw the fulfillment. They never saw how it all worked out. But we do, and we can read it. And in that sense, you know, we have a very great responsibility too, don't we? It says, with great privilege comes great responsibility. We know the truth. We can read God's word. And God will hold us responsible what we do with that. And again, you know, with one more little thought about God's harvest field. There is seasons in harvest. There is seasons. And if you look back through your life, you can probably think of places where all of a sudden something, I think, for instance, of the trailer ministry we used to be involved in. And a couple of couples, one from Peterborough Way, one from Elmira Way, they had a vision of reaching children through a trailer ministry. And so they took a little camper trailer, stripped it down, and used to go to the fairs and to the different events and tell Bible stories to the children. And there seemed to be a real open door for it at that time. we got a hold of a trailer of ourselves, and it wasn't very long before there was 10 of them in southwestern Ontario. And each one of them would probably do 8 or 10 events, and thousands of children heard the gospel every year. And you thought, man, this is going to take off and last forever. And you know what? It lasted for about 10 years, and then within 5 years, it was all gone. The door closed. Society changed. We weren't welcome at the plowing match anymore. We weren't welcome at the fairs anymore. Nobody wanted the trailer there anymore, and it just ended. And the thing is, if we see an opportunity like that, let's grab it and let's go for it. You know, it might be the opportunity to teach Sunday school. It might be the opportunity to do something else in the Lord's work. If we see an open door like that, let's go for it, because it won't be forever. There are seasons in everything. And if we commit ourselves to that and go for it, the Lord will provide, and he will give the results, and he will give the blessing, because it is his work. And Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much, Lord, for these stories we could read. And we know they're not just stories, Lord. They're things that really happened. Lord, we thank you again for your love in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, in his love, for willing to go to the cross and bear the sin and shame that was ours. Lord, be thankful that he's willing to give us his righteousness, and that we can stand before you complete in him. Again, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, and if you give us opportunities from time to time to do things for you, Lord, that we would grab them and go for it, and not looking back to anything, but that we would look forward toward the goal. Lord, we thank you again in Jesus' name.